If you have an empty fuel tank, you go to a gas station. If you have an empty fridge, you go to Aldi or Walmart or wherever you buy your groceries. But where do you go when your soul is empty and your heart is aching? You can fill your days with this world's delights. You can fill your days with lazy self-indulgence or with maybe frenetic productivity, but the emptiness still remains. And it sometimes feels so heavy that it can gnaw away at our souls. This morning we're going to read a passage about how only the one who is fully God and fully man can make you fully you. We simply cannot be who God has created us to be without knowing and trusting Jesus Christ, the God-man. God created each one of us to be with Him, but we've all preferred other things and we've forsaken Him. God created each one of us to be full of His life, His love, but sin has, in a sense, pulled the plug out and all life and all vitality is gone from us. God has created us to have our eyes, our gaze, our vision filled with Him and His glory, but we have been blinded by our sin. The eternal Word who created us became one of us to remedy all these problems. In a word, Jesus came to fill us up. So what we're going to do is I'm going to pray for God's help one more time. And we're going to read John 1, 14 through 18. Okay? Father God, please speak through your word by your spirit and open our eyes to see your glory. Open our hearts to receive your grace and fill us up. We pray in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So the list could be a lot longer, but what I want to do this morning is consider three reasons that the eternal Word would become a human being. Okay, that's the first statement in our passage, is the Word became flesh. But I want us to consider from this passage three reasons that Jesus, the Son of God, would become a man. Okay, so John 1, 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So the first reason that the Word became flesh is to dwell with us. The Word became flesh to dwell with us. If John's focus in the first five verses of this chapter was on the full deity of the Word, here his focus is on the full humanity of the Word. The Word became flesh, he says. And when we hear the word flesh, right, our minds, sometimes we think of our material part, right? Our skin, our muscles, our bones, our ligaments, the material stuff of our human existence. Or sometimes we think about the way Paul uses the word flesh as that part of our old nature, which is in rebellion against God, right? Our fleshly nature, our sinful nature. But when John says here, the Word became flesh, he means simply the eternal, divine Word became human, fully human, okay? In Matthew 16, there's this famous interchange with Jesus and Peter where he says, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," you remember how Jesus responded to him. He said, "Blessed or happy are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." They are flesh. Flesh and blood means humans, humanity. This didn't come from any person, right? Or in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist actually quotes Isaiah 40, and he says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. There, the word flesh refers to all people, right? And so John is saying Jesus became a man, fully human. Now, at the end of this month, it's October, on October 31st, some of you in the room right now may dress up like something you're not, okay? I don't know why people do that on Reformation Day, October 31st. Apparently there's some other Halloween holiday called Halloween. But people dress up, right? You may dress up like a cowboy. You may dress up like an M&M. But the thing is, that's not who you really are, right? It's a costume. And it's not permanent. It's just for, you know, one evening so that you can go and get a bunch of candy, right? But Jesus did not put on a humanity costume. He actually became a human. As a man, Jesus got hungry. Jesus got thirsty. He got blisters on his feet when he walked. He felt human emotions. He wept outside the tomb of Lazarus because of the grief and the sorrow of death that his friends were feeling. And Jesus, because he was fully human, could feel pain. When thorns pierced his head, when a whip struck his back, when nails were driven into his hands and his feet, he was fully human and he felt pain just like you or I would. Jesus didn't pretend to be a man. He wasn't cloaked in flesh like we'd put on a costume. He became, the Word became flesh. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. And it's not temporary. On a throne in heaven right now is the resurrected God-man, Jesus Christ. For all eternity, God the Son was pleased for our sake so that we could join him to take our humanity to himself. That's a staggering thought. This is really important. Even in the first days of the church, this truth, this reality was questioned and challenged, okay? The same author, John, writes in 1 John, one of the letters he wrote, chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, by that, test the spirits, he means evaluate teaching, right? There's some spirit behind everything that a prophet, a teacher speaks, okay? And he says you need to test it. And this is the litmus test. Ready? "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." The fact that God himself would so closely identify with our humanity should humble and it should amaze us, right? But it should also remind us of our original purpose, right? "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness," God said in Genesis 1. He stamped his likeness on humanity from the beginning, right? We marred it, we've spoiled it by our sin, but Jesus Christ came to restore our true and full humanity. The incarnation of Jesus, that's the Word became flesh, right? The incarnation of Jesus is the beginning of the restoration of all things. What our sister Renee read at the beginning of our service from Revelation 21, that will only happen because the Son of God became a man to redeem mankind. The dwelling place of God will be with man forever because Jesus Christ became a man to redeem our humanity. All who repent of their sins, all who trust this Savior alone, will one day be made like him, perfect humans. Again, he's making all things new. So John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the word that he uses here to describe Jesus' presence, his dwelling, is both unique and very significant. Okay? It's in the same passage in Revelation 21, the dwelling place of God. But literally, The word means to tabernacle or to pitch your tent. Okay, it's he, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, or set up his tent among us. Now, this is not stating a theological primacy of tent camping over RV camping or any other type of camping. This is connecting back to the Old Testament, to God's presence with his people through the tabernacle, through the tent of meeting. That's why we read Exodus 33 this morning earlier in our service, right? There's several really important connections. But it starts with this question of whether or not God would be present with his people, okay? And the fact that there's this tent, right? God told Moses, he said, lead the people up at the beginning of chapter 33. We didn't read 32, but if you looked back in your Bible, you would see that's the chapter where this famous incident of the golden calf, right? Moses was on top of the mountain, receiving the law from God, and the people got tired of waiting. They're like, we don't know where he's gone. So take off your jewelry, and let's put it in a pot, and let's make a golden calf and worship it. Behold, your God. This God will go before us, they said. And so God said, leave me alone that I can consume them. And Moses pleaded with God, have mercy. You're a compassionate God. And so God relents, but he tells Moses, you go up, lead the people up, but I myself, this is 33:3, I myself will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, it is interesting to note that he describes them like what they worshiped. They became stiff-necked like the cow that they were worshiping. That happens both directions. When we worship God, we see him for who he is. We become more like him, but we also become deaf and dumb. Those who worship idols that have eyes and can't see, mouths and can't speak, ears and can't hear, the psalmist says, become like them. That's another point, though. He says, I'm not going to go up among you. And when they heard this statement from God, right? How does he describe it? It says, when the people heard this disastrous word, this is utter disaster. If God is not with us, they say, we are finished. They mourned and no one put on his ornaments. Now, ornaments there, kids, it's not Christmas tree ornaments, it's jewelry. The things they had made the golden calf out of and were a reminder of their idolatry, they took them off. They took off, they stopped their reveling and rejoicing in the work of their hands, and they repented. They cast off their jewelry from that point forward, saying, we're not going to do that anymore. Okay, but immediately after this disastrous word, we see this passage about this tent of meeting, okay? Right as the text is wrestling with, is God going to go with his people or not? Or are they finished? There's this tent of meeting where people could go and seek the Lord, right? Where he would be present in a pillar of cloud with his people. Now, just a few chapters before, Exodus 25:8, we read this. God had told Moses, let them make me a sanctuary, a holy place. It was the tabernacle, that I may dwell in their midst. So the tabernacle was God's solution for his ability to stay with, to be with a sinful people. He's there, but they're separate. They're not consumed. Okay? He says in chapter 29 of Exodus, I will dwell among the people and will be their God. Israel's identity and existence was bound up with God's nearness and God's presence. So Moses, after we read about this tent, Moses basically begs God, please don't send us without your presence. If you're not going to go with us, don't send us. So we see Moses interceding and God forgives. He shows grace. That's what this whole passage is about, God's forgiveness. But he says, okay, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest because you have found favor in my sight. The word favor means grace. It's the same word. Basically, they're saying, we can't live without you. And God says, I know, and I'll go with you. Okay, so when John in chapter 1 says, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, he's bringing all this backstory in. Okay, he's saying, God in Jesus Christ came to be with us as one of us. brothers and sisters, God is not trying to keep his distance from us. He's not cool or aloof. He's not stiff-arming us. He wants us to draw near to him. That's why Jesus Christ came and drew near to us, so that he took our humanity so that he could be with us in the closest possible way. Okay? And just like the Israelites would watch the pillar of cloud descend on the tent, they would stand at their own doorway to their tent and worship God, right? They would see in a unique way God's glory because he's with them. John says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. We've beheld it. That's how one translation puts it, because this glory is captivating. It's the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. The purpose of Jesus' incarnation, of his being, becoming a man, was not to conceal his glory, but to reveal it to us as one of us. He came to show us his glory. He came to put it on display. And John says there's no one like him. The only begotten Son, the only unique Son of God. There's no one who can compare to him. So God, just as he was visibly and gloriously present in the tabernacle in Jesus Christ, he is even more visibly and gloriously present with us. Now, you may be thinking, well, that's great for John and the disciples who got to eat with Jesus and touch him with their hands and see him with their own eyes. But what about us, right? We can't see him the way they saw him. And there's two things that I would encourage us to remember quickly. First is that Jesus himself says we are more blessed than they were, right? We who do not see with our eyes, but who believe in our hearts, right? After he rose from the dead, Jesus said this to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There's a seeing with the eyes of our heart that creates more joy, more happiness, more believing than seeing with our physical eyes. We see it in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, okay? Jesus, the day he rose again, two of his disciples were walking this, I can't remember, 7 mile journey or so to Emmaus, and Jesus drew alongside of them, but he kept them from recognizing who he was. Their eyes were, it says, kept from seeing him, from perceiving him. And he, beginning with Moses and the law, he explained to them in the scriptures all the things concerning himself. On the road, they get to the house. He acts like he's going to keep going. And they say, no, please eat dinner with us. And they go in, and as he takes the bread and breaks it, right? The last time he broke bread, he said, this is my body broken for you. He breaks bread. Their eyes are open. They realize it's him, and he disappears. And they're like, oh my goodness, we got to go back and tell everybody we saw him. He's alive. But here's what they said. Did not our hearts burn within us when he explained the scriptures to us, when he opened our minds to understand the scriptures on the way? Jesus thought, it's more important for you to see me with the eyes of your heart than to see me with physical eyes. The Son of God, risen from the dead, in the flesh, with them, and he kept them from seeing him here so that they could see him here in his word. Brothers and sisters, blessed are you who do not see and yet believe. And the second thing is this, we will see him face to face. The dwelling place of God will be with man in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is one of the things we'll experience there. Ready? This is from Revelation 22, verse 3 and 4. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We will see his face forever and ever. And until then, he has promised that by his Spirit's presence, he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. The Word became flesh to be with us. Second, the Word became flesh to fill us with grace. Notice what John says at the very end of verse 14, he says, "We have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. He doesn't come with a measured, budgeted amount of grace and truth. He doesn't have to be frugal or conservative with his grace and truth. He can be lavish, right? Now, John takes a time out in verse 15, and he reminds us once more in the introduction of John the Baptist's testimony, right? He says, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" And it's a little bit paradoxical because of all these before and after and above. And the thing is, you know, sometimes if you think about local like sports teams, they're the mascot or the name of the team often says something about the culture of a place. Pittsburgh Steelers. It's a steel town. We've got some Pittsburghites here. The Milwaukee Brewers, right? They brew something. I don't think it's coffee, though. Or the name of a team can tell you about the history of a place, right? San Francisco 49ers, the gold rush of 1849. But the one I'm thinking of right now is the University of Oklahoma. Their sports teams are known as the Sooners, right? Because in Oklahoma, Oklahoma was settled by a series of land rushes, where basically... Now there's some problems here in that there were already people who lived on that land, but the U.S. government took it away from the Native Americans, pushed them further out, and they were going to just give this land away to whoever basically got there first and claimed it. Okay, so if the sooner you got there, the better your options were. You had more and better choices to choose from. Okay, so now that name nickname has stuck in Oklahoma. They're the Oklahoma Sooners. And that was the logic that John the Baptist was working against in this statement, right? People thought, well, you were here before Jesus. You got here sooner than he did by 6 months, but you started your ministry before him. Aren't you more significant than him? And he says, absolutely not. He who comes after me is above me. He's before me in significance. He's superior to me because he was before me in eternity. He's the creator God. So I think at least one thing that he's doing here is saying, even though he's come in the flesh, he is still God. He is supreme. He is important. The what Jesus came before, sorry, John came before Jesus like a crier would come before a king, yelling, make way for the king. John is saying, when he comes, I move over. Okay. Now, in verse 16, John the apostle continues the point he was making. Jesus didn't come full of grace and truth to keep it for himself, right? But to give it away. Look at verse 16. "For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace." Grace, and then more grace, and then more grace. And then more grace. There are at least two more connections that I'll try to mention from Exodus 33 and 34, and I'll mention them both here. Okay, one is that even though God spoke with Moses in a unique way, right? It says face to face as a man spoke with his friend. It's clear that Moses did not actually see God's face, right? Because when he prayed, "Show me your glory," God said, "You can't see my face and live. No man can see me and live." That's going to be important in just a minute. But what God did show Moses is also really, really important, okay? He said, "I'll put you in a cleft of a rock, I'll cover you with my hand, I'll pass by, and then I'll take my hand away and let you get a glimpse of the backside of my glory," as it were, okay? He does it in the next chapter, 34, right? He passes by, and this is how he shows Moses. He reveals himself to Moses by his word, by speaking, okay? He says in Exodus 34, 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is a key moment in the Old Testament for understanding the whole Bible and who God is, okay? The people had just made and worshiped an idol. And God says, I will still go with you. I will make provision for your sin in this tent of meeting, in this sacrificial system. And ultimately, all of it was pointing to God's final provision for our sin in Jesus Christ. And Moses sees God forgiving his people. And he says, if I've found favor, please show me your ways that I might find favor. Give me grace upon grace. And he says, the greatest prayer a human being could ever pray, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And this is what God shows him. A gracious, compassionate, forgiving, saving, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, God. So when God comes in the flesh, Jesus Christ, he comes full of grace and truth. He comes lavishly dispensing grace, faithfully, strong mercy that can't fail. He gives it to all who believe in his name, to all who will receive him. He gives forgiveness of sins, life everlasting. He promises to completely restore everything that was lost. This is not something we could ever earn or deserve. That's why it's called grace. We can't buy it with our obedience. He only gives it for free. And I think that's one of the reasons that John mentions the law in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, right? The law shows the sinfulness of sin. It shows the darkness in every human heart that's ever lived. And it highlights the failure of the people of Israel to trust and obey God. But it points to all of our need for God's mercy and God's forgiveness. One of my absolute favorite quotes, I don't actually know if it is by John Bunyan. I've always heard it attributed to John Bunyan. But it goes like this. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Because of our sin, we are cut off from God, the source of life. We are empty in every way. And the gospel is good news that God fills us up by his grace, with his love and with his own life. We're like an electric appliance, okay? We've got several of them sitting on our kitchen counter. The moment you unplug it, it's useless, it's lifeless, it cannot do what it's supposed to do if it's not connected to a power source. We are empty and drained of life and vitality, right? We cannot fulfill our purpose of seeing and delighting in and bringing glory to God apart from the life-giving, restoring grace of God in Jesus Christ. Grace is God coming to us at great cost to himself and plugging us back in to his life, his power, his love. So as I was thinking about this passage this past week, I thought about how different Jesus is than a vending machine, okay? And two reasons. I know it's maybe a weird analogy to say he's not like this, but here's why, okay? First off, when you come to a vending machine, you have to put money in to get something out, right? If you don't put coins in, you don't get anything out. Now, I know there was that one on the way back from summer camp that was going haywire, giving out stuff like crazy. Some of you remember it. But when we come to Jesus, we come empty and empty-handed, right? Rock of Ages, how does it go? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Right? We bring nothing. But the other reason I thought of a vending machine is this, right? At least the ones that I remember, they've got this clear front. The front is all window. You can see everything in it all the way to the back. And each product is in kind of a line, and there's this rotating dispensing device, right? When you make a selection, it spins forward and pushes the next product out, and it falls down. But the thing is, you can always see, oh, there's only two packs of M&Ms left. Oh, three things of peanuts left. Oh, five things of Cheetos. I guess they're not very good, or, you know, whatever. Like, you can tell everything in there is in limited supply. Unless someone comes and fills it back up, it's going to run out. Okay? When you come to Jesus, there is no last measure of grace. There's no end. Right? He comes full of grace and truth, able to give for free grace after grace after grace after grace forever and ever without end. It will never run out. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. And finally, the Word became flesh to show us God. The Word became flesh to show us God. Look again at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. This is really clear. No one has ever seen God at any time. No one can see Him. But Jesus Christ, and God, and John calls Him the only God, or the only begotten God here, right? Who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. If your life was absolutely full of all sorts of good things, right? All the friendships you could want, a great family, a great career, great home, great vacations, but you could never see or know God, your life would be utterly and devastatingly empty. We were made to see God. We were made to know Him and to behold His beauty. He made us with eyes, and He made a world full of beautiful things, right? To make this point that we were made to see and to marvel at what we see and to stoke our appetites to see Him. All of these things are supposed to be pointing us to Him, but sin has blinded our eyes and we can't see Him. And so that's why Jesus came, to show us God, right? He's the only begotten God. John is highlighting His eternal sonship and the intimacy that He's always had with His Father, right? He says, who is at the Father's side. Your translation may say, who is in the bosom of the Father, right? He's leaning on His Father's chest. He's face to face with His Father from all eternity. And so He can make Him known. He knows Him and He can introduce us to Him. He has unparalleled access to the Father. He has an intimacy with the Father that no one else has. That's why He can say things like this, Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. You cannot know the Father unless Jesus Christ reveals Him to you, introduces you to Him. And this is what life is. This is the real definition of life, right? John 17:3. And this is eternal. Jesus is praying here. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. We'll see this again and again in John's gospel. But if you want to see God, look to Jesus Christ. If you want to see God, look to Jesus Christ. Like Jesus says to Philip, whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. So, in conclusion, if you want a full life, if you want a life that's full of and marked by God's presence, by His life-giving grace, if you want a life full of spiritual sight of His glory, then look to Jesus, who's full of grace and truth. I'm going to close in prayer in just a moment, and then we're going to read together the Nicene Creed. I have the words on the back of the bulletin and on the screen, but it's a historic statement of what Christians have always believed, especially about Jesus and who He really is. And it's also a really helpful and beautiful summary of key biblical teaching about Jesus that we've been considering in these first 18 verses in John's Gospel. So, let me pray, and Micah, would you bring me that bulletin right there? I'll pray, and then we'll read it together, okay? Father, we do just thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You that You reveal Yourself to us in Him. We thank you, God, that you didn't leave us empty. We thank you that you came to fill us up with your grace and your love and your life. And we thank you that because the Word became flesh and dwelt with us, we will dwell with you forever. God, we acknowledge that it is all of grace. It is not anything we could have deserved or earned. It is your free gift, and we are so humbled and so thankful for it. And so we now want to acknowledge our trust in you, our Father, in Christ, your Son, and in the Holy Spirit together. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so as we read this, one note, when I was young, I used to stumble at times over the word Catholic. Notice it's a little C, and it means universal. It means unified across all times and places. It doesn't refer to any specific denomination or church in any location, okay? So, let's read together the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, and by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was made incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken by the prophets. And in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.